a real joy to be here in Wichita. This is my first trip to Wichita. I think I've gone around it a few times on my way elsewhere, but I'm glad to be here this weekend, or it's not a weekend, is it? This week. Let me answer a question or two that may be in some of your minds. I've been asked the question several times since I've been here. Yes, I am one of the Piles from Cleveland. I did work in the bakery during holidays and vacations and a couple of years after I got out of the Army. But no, that was never my career choice, and my dad supported me in that. And for our Emmaus brothers, I see Jack back there, I took my Uncle Robert's place one year when he was sick. He always provided the graduation festivities, and I drove up in his convertible once to Emmaus in Oak Park in his place. So I was well received, by the way, when I got there. My wife and I have sort of a, I guess it's kind of a humorous verse for ourselves. It's 1 Thessalonians 3:1, and Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." We live 12 miles from Athens, Athens, Ohio, not Athens, Greece, or Georgia, where for the past 10 years I have been involved in the ministry of Wellspring Retreat and Resource Center. So far as we know, currently the only residential facility for former cult members in the world. There is one group of individuals in Germany that are about to start one. They lack the money, which is the age-old problem. And for that last 10 years that I've been involved down there, we have counseled, well, in the last 12 years, the 12 years of Wellspring's existence, we have counseled, I believe now, over 400 individuals from about 170, 180 separate organizations, some as extreme as the Ananda Marga Yoga Society, some as more mainstream as the Mormon Church, although very few so far from the Mormon Church, former Jehovah's Witnesses, and a number from aberrant Christian groups such as the Word Faith Movement, extreme Pentecostal groups, and so on. Just like to take a minute or two to describe a couple of our past counselees. Ours is the kind of ministry that you don't often see immediate results due to the nature of the problems that people are dealing with. But one young woman came to us. She was one of the first people that I had the privilege of working with after I joined the staff. She was involved in various aspects of the New Age movement. She was from originally Hastings, Nebraska, had been living in Colorado, or as we often refer to it as Colorado, especially the Boulder area. You Coloradans probably can recognize that. And had gotten to the point where she alleged that she had had experiences with aliens from UFOs that had landed and had talked with her, and where she was talking to animals in the woods, and I think she even said they talked back. This is not Mr. Dr. Doolittle. This is in real life, or alleged real life. And when she was with us, she exhibited at least the symptoms of multiple personality disorder. Three personalities to be exact. Well, she was with us for, 2 or 3 weeks, I suppose, maybe longer. since she returned to Nebraska, she has gotten saved soundly, had went through additional therapy there, eventually married a fine young man, and went back to school, got a degree in counseling, and is now in family practice in Hastings, Nebraska, and apparently doing quite well. And so we're really pleased about her 180-degree turnaround in her life. So she's now in her right mind and helping others to find their right mind again, too. More recently, we've had a number of people, we've had six altogether, four at one time, who were in a group that essentially was a deadhead cult. Now, for you old fogies out there, you might not know what a deadhead is, but those are people that followed the Grateful Dead on tour and were junkies. I mean, they were addicted to the Grateful Dead. Well, this particular group eventually became called the Church of Unlimited Devotion. They had a farm north of the San Francisco Bay Area, actually up near the farm that the Moonies had near Boonville in Mendocino County, and not just down the road was the Hare Krishna compound, and this group had their own farm when they weren't traveling with the Grateful Dead. And instead of, when they would go to the Grateful Dead concerts, instead of going in and sitting down, they would stay out in the lobby area and they would spin like whirling dervishes, Sufi dancing, just the whole time, hearing the music and twirling in place. Now, some of you have probably, when you were younger at least, did some of that twirling, and you know how you felt after a minute or two of that. Totally dizzy, probably on the floor half the time. Well, these people do this for the entire length of the concerts, eventually getting into a trance state, an altered state of consciousness, which relates to what I'm talking about tonight, actually, and believe that Jerry Garcia's guitar was channeling, being a mouthpiece for Jesus. They eventually got into a form of almost Middle Ages type mystical Christianity, merged that with Krishna worship, Krishna consciousness, sort of a Hare Krishna idea, believed that Christ and Krishna were the same person, same deity, sort of on the lines of George Harrison's song, My Sweet Lord, where at the beginning it's hallelujah, hallelujah, by the end it's Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. On and on, a real strange group of people. They eventually, the women began dressing like nuns, like Catholic nuns, and taking on celibacy. The men were regarded as monks and so on, and they were vegetarians. We had four of these individuals, three girls and a fellow from that group at the same time. They were interested in the Bible because of their mystical idea of Christianity and so on and so forth. So we were able to share the scriptures with them, and we had some good discussions and all that. And I wasn't sure how far we were able to really get or what kind of results we actually had from them. A few years after these four individuals left and went home, we received a note from one of them who is now living in Connecticut, Bridgeport area, I believe, and saying that, she said, I don't know if you knew this at the time, but I accepted Christ while I was with you, and I'm now married and going on with the Lord. I'm in a good church, and I just thought you'd like to know. It made my day. It made my week. It made my month. It made my year, practically, to hear something like that. It was a real privilege to know that the Lord was able to use us, even though we didn't really know what we had actually accomplished at the time. So that's the kind of the nature of a lot of our work. Now, we deal with a lot of groups, a lot of people that come out of groups or churches that are more close to the truth. if I can put it that way. The group we've dealt with more than any other single group is the International Churches of Christ. Some of you probably know that group. Some of you may know it better by its original, earlier moniker, the Boston Church of Christ. It's a group that split off the mainline non-instrumental Church of Churches of Christ in the 1970s. So that, like the mainline Church of Christ, they teach baptism for salvation. They go beyond that to very strong works, righteousness, and they're the only true church. They don't even recognize the mainline Church of Christ as the true church, and they're quite large. We've had 80 or 90 people from that church over the past 12 years, more than any other single group. Well, in the course of our working with these people from not just the Bible-based cults, as we refer to them, or the Bible-based abusive organizations, but also from Eastern, Hindu, Buddhist, even to some extent some Chinese and occult-type groups, I've had the opportunity, in fact, almost the necessity to do some research on various things, and as over the years I've found parallels or very close similarities in certain areas between some of these Eastern Hindu, Buddhist, Chinese type groups and some of the more extreme Christian, primarily Pentecostal and charismatic organizations. And in our Wellspring newsletter that we publish, the last two issues that have been published, I wrote a two-part article dealing with these things, and Brother Don Norby has been on our mailing list for some years, and he thought the subject of that article was worth including in the schedule of this conference. And so, let me say, and now for something totally different, because what I have to say tonight is not related at all, really, to the theme of the conference, which is God, the need for godly elders. Although, yeah, I guess on a tangent, it really is. And I'd like to begin addressing this question. Now, first, let me read one further scripture that has already been either directly read or at least alluded to already during this conference, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. You probably already know what I'm about to read. Paul, in his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, writes this: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. I think you all will agree with me that we are seeing this happen in our day. Now, this is not new in our day. This has really been happening ever since the time of the Apostle Paul. But I think we've seen, I certainly have seen, an increase of this declension in the last two or three decades. And I believe we're going to continue to see it right on up to that magical number, the year 2000 and beyond. I don't know what it is about millennial years. It seems like just seeing all these zeros click up on the annual odometer, people go nuts. The same thing happened before the year 1000. This is not new. Books have been written on similar things before the first millennium. At any rate, in the course of my work at Wellspring Retreat, and by the way, before I go any farther, there are a few brochures and other information on the little table just before you, just as you go out here to the left. And if anyone would like my original article that I just alluded to, please sign up on the sign-up sheet there and indicate you'd like the article, and I'll send you a copy for free. Again, you can't beat the price. Also, if you'd like just our newsletter, too, just please go ahead and sign that, and we'll send that to you also free. Before I get into the actual subject again tonight, let me ask, how many of you are familiar with the story of Chicken Little? I think we all remember the story, roughly at least, from our childhood. Maybe some of the children here can tell it to us better than I can. As far as I recall, Chicken Little was lying under a tree one sunny day, and an acorn fell out of that tree and hit him on the head and woke him up out of a sound sleep. And not knowing exactly what it was that hit him, he came to the only, he thought, reasonable conclusion, and that was that the sky was falling. And consequently, he goes running around the farmyard yelling, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling," and getting all the other animals excited and in a panic, until one wise animal finally decided to investigate, and he discovered the real cause. I think what we're seeing in a lot of our society, and especially, maybe not especially, but at least for the subject of our talk tonight, in some of the charismatic movement, we're seeing what I would call the Chicken Little syndrome. Now, that would usually be interpreted to mean a doomsday mentality. Now, that's not what I mean by that. What I mean by the Chicken Little syndrome is the fallacy of drawing the wrong conclusions from inadequate or inappropriate evidence. Chicken Little drew a false conclusion from inadequate evidence, and I think that's what's happening among many of our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters. Now, the rest of my talk is going to include a lot of quotations from various sources, and please forgive me for reading a lot of things, but I want to just try to keep myself on track so I don't go over time. But put your thinking cap on, or your imagination shoes, or whatever you want to imagine, and see if you can determine what is happening in each of the four scenes I'm about to describe. It's a little quiz sort of thing. Okay, scene one. Picture a line of people winding from the floor of an auditorium and trailing across the platform to the visiting speaker as mellow music plays in the background. The man says a few words to each person, then vigorously presses his thumb in the middle of each person's forehead while speaking in a foreign language and instructing him or her to breathe, breathe. Instantly, the person drops to the floor, seemingly unconscious. The speaker goes down the line from one to the next, occasionally directing a person off to the side, but for the most part, having the same effect on each person he approaches. Before long, bodies are lying all over the platform. Okay, you think you know what I'm describing? Scene two. Another line of people stretches up to another platform in another city. A small band plays slow, mellow music as the guest speaker similarly says a few words to each person and places the palm of his hand on their foreheads. The man frequently shouts out phrases of a foreign-sounding language. Several of these people likewise collapse onto the floor of the platform, Those who don't, nevertheless, walk away in ecstasy, staggering as if drunk. What have I just described? Scene 3. In yet a third meeting room, a man is surrounded by swaying men and women as one by one he passes among them, vigorously pressing his thumb on their foreheads, sending them into rapturous ecstasy. Music plays and the congregants sing harmoniously. As the man moves through the crowd, he occasionally utters words in a strange accent. Finally, scene 4. Another line of people weaves to the front of an auditorium to receive the touch of the speaker's hand on their foreheads. Many of these folks will also fall to the floor as if unconscious. After a few minutes, they rise and move away in ecstasy, several swaying and dancing to the sound of the up-tempo music played by a small orchestra. Okay, what is happening in each of these four scenes? I'm sure you notice several similarities, as well as some differences. Let me tell you what was happening. In scene 1, that was from a film entitled Captive Minds, Hypnosis and Beyond, produced by the National Film Board of Canada in the early 1980s. The scene is of a stage hypnotist in Quebec. He's speaking French, hence the foreign language. I just threw that in to throw you off the track. The film shows a line of people coming forward to be hypnotized as part of the hypnotist's public performance. It's simply an act, a demonstration. The people clearly want to be hypnotized, otherwise they wouldn't come forward. In addition, they believe in the hypnotist's ability. Probably already they've seen some evidences of his ability. And the mellow classical music being played in the auditorium over the loudspeakers enhances the relaxed mood, makes them more suggestible, more susceptible to being hypnotized. The hypnotist judges a few as inadequately prepared or not susceptible to being hypnotized, at least immediately, and he shunts them off to one side while he moves on to the next person. Then, just as I described, he simply presses his thumb in their forehead, although rather vigorously, and also sometimes apparently putting his wrist across their neck on one side or the other, possibly cutting off blood in the jugular to make them even more faint. And the person immediately slides or falls to the floor, hypnotized. Immediately. Scene 2 is from a film entitled Marjo. Some of you may have heard of Marjo Gortner. He was a child evangelist, allegedly a child evangelist. His parents, Pentecostal itinerant ministers, put him on the platform at the age of 4 and trained him in preaching and his gestures. He was very wooden in his gestures as a child. At any rate, he made one last preaching tour as a, looks apparently in his late 20s, early 30s, to make a documentary demonstrating what he had done as a child evangelist, basically exposing the fraud that he was now claiming he really was during that time. During this filming of this documentary, he made one last trip across the country, stopping in Pentecostal churches and tent meetings here and around the country. And at every meeting's conclusion, Marjo Gortner called for everyone to come forward who wanted healing, the filling of the Holy Spirit, or some other blessing of God. And in each place, the same effects resulted. People were healed, allegedly. They were slain in the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, supposedly, and variously otherwise blessed with the Spirit, with the presence of God. The only problem with this was that Marjo did not himself believe what he preached, and he claims in the film that he never did. In fact, in the course of that film, he enunciates beliefs that are more in line with New Age and Eastern ideology and theology, including reincarnation. And yet, the people upon whom he put his empty hands experienced what they believed to be the touch of God, many falling over immediately, slain in the Spirit, or otherwise energized by some force. And even though Marjo was a total fraud by his own admission, the naive seekers who came forward in those meetings still experienced what they believed to be spiritual phenomena. Scene 3 was also from the movie Captive Minds, from the National Film Board of Canada. In this case, the man at the focal point of the scene is not a stage hypnotist, nor a fake preacher, faith healer, but an Indian guru, Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. Some of our Indian brothers no doubt have heard of him. Maybe some of you have too. During this particular scene, as Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh is pressing his thumb on people's foreheads, in the film, there's a voiceover of the guru saying the following: "Without a living master, no method, howsoever beautiful it is, works. In fact, it is the master that works. That is the real thing, not the methods. With a live master, everything works. With a dead master," and you can imagine who he might be referring to, "nothing works." Well, he's the dead master now. "It is not the method, it is the master, it is the man behind, it is the golden touch, the magical touch of the master. It is his charisma that works. Being with the living master is what works." And indeed it seems to. His disciples are transported to levels of ecstasy seldom reached, and they conclude they have come in contact with God. And if he's the living master that can give them that, and they need the living master to have that experience, that locks them in to his discipleship. Scene 4 is typical of what happens in tens of thousands of churches, schools, storefront gatherings, and so on around the world, twice on Sunday and other times in the week. Pentecostal churches. Now, what are the differences between these scenes? What differentiates the first three scenes, the stage hypnotist, the fake preacher, faith healer, and the Indian guru? What's the difference between those three scenes and scene 4 that takes place in Pentecostal churches? Pastors and worship leaders in these Pentecostal and charismatic churches who are totally sincere, I have no doubt, at least in most cases, and are devout, are producing the same or very similar results that hypnotists, frauds, and gurus produce. What, if anything, makes the one case legitimate and genuine visitations of the Holy Spirit, and the others merely psychological or even demonic? Is the Christian commitment of the preacher in scene 4 sufficient to understand the phenomena he calls forth as being from God? Is it possible that he suffers from the Chicken Little syndrome, and the evidence is being misinterpreted in line with the presuppositions, beliefs, hopes, and desires of the participants? Is the preacher, in other words, making false conclusions from inadequate or inappropriate evidence? I believe the answer is yes. Much has been written in the last few years about the so-called Toronto Blessing. Anybody here heard of the Toronto Blessing or the Holy Laughter Movement? Recently, the hub of activity has at least either not necessarily shifted, but at least a new hub has been added down in Pensacola, Florida, at the Brownsville Assembly of God. Most of the same phenomena that happened in Toronto and elsewhere are happening down there now. And the Assembly of God leadership, denominational leadership, are giving approval to it. Every account of this phenomenon, whether pro or con, has described the phenomenon the same way. In the context of a church service or Christian conference, a preacher, often Rodney Howard Brown from South Africa, who is most closely identified with this phenomenon, or someone else who has been influenced by him, induces uncontrollable laughter in most of those in attendance. I've seen videos of Rodney Howard Brown standing at on the platform, and I still haven't heard a sermon from his lips. Maybe he does preach sermons, but what I've heard so far is just him telling jokes or telling the congregants to let it bubble out of your belly, let it bubble out of your belly, let it bubble out of your belly, and laughing, ha 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 ha, ho ho, and just people getting caught up in this whole thing. And they do laugh. He calls himself now the Holy Ghost bartender because people are acting like they're drunk. In the spirit, of course, he says, if they're drunk in the spirit, they're not actually drunk. They may be drunk in the spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Frequently, those so affected by this whole phenomena emit other noises, not just this laughter. Frequently, there is barking, there is roaring of like lions, there are other animal sounds. One member of the staff, I guess, at Toronto Airport Vineyard talked about one lady near him. They were both lying on the carpet. They were doing, quote, carpet time during this thing. And this one lady next to him starts grunting like a pig, and this guy relating this said, she got the anointing. I mean, we can laugh at that too. I mean, it just sounds ridiculous. But my immediate thought, and yours probably too, is why would God do something like this to his people, assuming they are his people? Other phenomena happen in these meetings besides the noises. The affected people also evidence unusual body movements, such as shaking, uncontrollable shaking, dancing, staggering as if drunk, stiffening as if paralyzed. I saw a video clip where Rodney Howard Brown was the main preacher at the service at a church that he was the guest speaker at, and the pastor of this church all of a sudden just stiffened like a board and like catatonic, like just paralyzed. And in order to prevent this man from hurting himself, Rodney Howard Brown and some ushers or somebody came up and physically laid this pastor down on the platform. He was stiff as a board going down. He was like a log lying down on the platform for 20 minutes to half an hour like that. Many times there have been reports of people lying on the floor, in this laughter state and then unable to get up off the floor, sometimes for hours. Rodney Howard Brown relates one case where the lady was stuck to the floor for 6 hours, could not get off the floor. Most critics of this movement point to the complete lack of scriptural precedent for such phenomena, and I apologize for the dearth of scripture in my talk tonight, mainly because there is no scripture relating to these things, and that's the drawback of the subject I was given to speak on. There's nothing to relate to these things. Others refer to the remarkable similarity of the phenomena with what is observed in numerous non-Christian and even non-religious settings. Beyond the stage hypnotist and the fake faith healer and Guru Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, whom I've already mentioned, many other cult leaders have been known to produce similar, if not the identical, phenomena, as we're seeing in these Christian churches. There was an article written in the Spiritual Counterfeits Project newsletter in the fall of 1994 entitled Holy Laughter or Strong Delusion, written by Warren Smith. And in a sidebar to that article, written by Warren Smith and his researchers, Danny Aguirre, if I'm mispronouncing that name, they give examples of holy laughter, quote-unquote holy laughter, in other religions. Included among the examples were the Siddha Yoga Dham cult of Swami Baba Muktananda, and I'm hoping I'm doing justice to some of these names. Baba Muktananda, or Swami Muktananda, brought his cult from India to the U.S. It was last headquartered in the Catskill areas of New York State. He's since been deceased. The leadership has fallen into the hands of a female guru, and similar things are still happening there. They mention other examples from the African Kung Bushmen of the Kalahari Desert in southern Africa, the Malaysia-originated cult Subud, a very mystical group started in Malaysia, and in the ancient Chinese practice, which is now one of the latest rages, called Qigong. In the case of Muktananda, he was said to awaken the Kundalini energy that, according to Hindu belief, is a powerful energy source lying dormant in the form of a coiled serpent. Interesting pictorial. At the base of the human spine. You didn't know you had this in you. When freed, it reputedly has the capacity to effect great physical and spiritual healings. Smith and Aguirre quote New Age authors Christian and Stanislav Grof from their book, The Stormy Search for the Self. How many of you have been on a stormy search for yourself? I mean, I see myself every morning in the mirror. They wrote, quote, individuals involved in this process might find it difficult to control their behavior. During powerful rushes of kundalini energy, they often emit various involuntary sounds, and their bodies move in strange and unexpected patterns. Among the most common manifestations are unmotivated and unnatural laughter or crying, talking tongues, and imitating a variety of animal sounds and movements. According to the same article, Muktananda's physical touch produced remarkable manifestations, including uncontrollable laughing, roaring, barking, hissing, crying, shaking, etc. Some devotees became mute or unconscious. Many felt themselves being infused with feelings of great joy and peace and love. At other times, the fire of Kundalini was so overpowering they could not, they would find themselves involuntarily hyperventilating to cool themselves down, as reported by a former Muktananda follower. Smith and Aguirre quote the Grass also concerning rituals of the Kun Bushmen, which, quote, they are often unable to maintain an upright position and are overcome by violent shaking. Following these dramatic experiences, they typically enter a state of ecstatic rapture, unquote. Those who experience this alleged cosmic healing force are then able to pass it on to others by direct touch. The Encyclopedia of American Religions by J. Gordon Melton, who is based in Santa Barbara, California, this was also cited in the same article. This encyclopedia has this to say regarding the so-called Latihan practice of the cult Subud. The one I mentioned was started in Malaysia. They say, quote, the Latihan proper is a time of moving the consciousness beyond mind and desire and allowing the power to enter and do its work. Often accompanying the spontaneous period are various body movements and vocal manifestations, cries, moans, laughter, and singing. These occur in the voluntary surrender of the self to this power. During this time, people report sensations of love and freedom and often healings. All reach a higher level of consciousness, or at least what they say is a higher level of consciousness. And finally, Smith and Aguirre mentioned Chinese Qigong master Yan Qin, and I asked Brother Mun Hope last night how to pronounce this man's name, and unfortunately, Mun Hope, where are you, Brother Hope? He said he's more familiar with Cantonese and he thinks this is Mandarin, so he wasn't able to really help me totally. But anyway, the guy's name is Yan Qin, spelled Y-A-N-X-I-N, who gave a talk in San Francisco in 1991. The San Francisco Chronicle reporter who witnessed the event wrote that, quote, minutes into his talk, several in the audience began experiencing what Yan Qin calls spontaneous movements. Before long, the scene began to resemble a Pentecostal prayer meeting, with many people waving their arms and making unintelligible sounds, unquote. According to Smith and Aguirre, Yan told his audience, those who are sensitive might start having some strong physical sensations or start laughing or crying. Don't worry, this is quite normal. Normal to who? Carol Terrell, writing in Fair News of January 1995, published by a British cult information organization, also cites Qigong masters as eliciting similar manifestations as are commonly seen in holy laughter meetings. She quotes a 1988 article in the London Globe and Mail, which likened a Qigong master to a, quote, faith healer at an old-fashioned revival meeting. The master stands slowly waving his arms. He is, he tells them, emitting qi, or the vital life force. The equivalent force in Hinduism would be the kundalini that I mentioned earlier. As the chi supposedly starts flying around the stadium, a woman in a white dress starts wailing uncontrollably. Another shrieks and then swoons. A young man beats his breast. People twitch and shake. Others cry. Some laugh hysterically. An old man talks in tongues, then screams that he is cured. Unquote. One is compelled to ask, as you're probably asking yourselves now, how are these descriptions different from what has been reported at the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church and elsewhere? Toronto Airport Vineyard, the main locus of, at least in the past, of these phenomena. Why are those who experience these phenomena in these Christian settings so quick to ascribe them to the action of the Holy Spirit? when there are, as I mentioned, no scriptural parallels. I suggest the urge to identify the manifestations with the Holy Spirit are due to several factors. And I think they all relate to what I've called the Chicken Little syndrome. Number one, those who have these experiences are, so far as anyone can determine, sincere Christians. Now, maybe there are a number of nominal people, but for the most part, they at least claim to be born-again Christians, and many of them probably are. And the experiences occur in churches or in convention halls during Christian gatherings. So the setting is at least a nominally Christian setting. Thus, the Christian character of these experiences and the participants would lead naturally to the assumption that God was causing these effects. Whereas in the guru cults, they often are happening in an ashram, so they're not interpreted as Christian phenomena, they're interpreted as Hindu or Buddhist phenomena. Number two, those who have the experiences generally desire to have them. They believe God wants them to have them, and that in having them they will have greater experience of God. They accept the preacher as an anointed servant of God in their eyes, and they expect the manifestations to occur. These are all very similar to the frame of mind of those who are shown coming forward in the film Captive Minds to be hypnotized. It is clear they all wanted to be hypnotized, they believed in the ability of the hypnotist, and they expected to be hypnotized. Thirdly, the setting is typically emotionally charged in all these cases. Prior to the manifestations, the congregants join in the singing of worship and praise songs, frequently lasting 3/4 of an hour or more, often accompanied by an upbeat orchestra, and the singing can produce an emotional state of euphoria, putting the participants in a highly suggestible state of mind. A few years ago, we had a young fellow at Wellspring who's had been in the Word Faith movement over in Sweden. We've had probably 12 or 13 people from Sweden come to us, and we've been over there twice because it was cheaper for us to go there than for 15 people to come to us. This young man had been in this Word Faith church in Uppsala, Sweden, and while he was with us, he asked if I would take him to a Word Faith church in Columbus just so he could see it again and refresh his memory as to why he wasn't there anymore. And so we went to the World Harvest Church, led by Rod Parsley in Columbus. It's a huge church. Looks like it's just plopped down in the middle of a cornfield southeast of Columbus. It has probably 2,000 or 3,000 members. We were there about an hour, maybe an hour and a quarter. Most of that time was singing with a large brass orchestra that had one volume level. I think it was 747 jet. And people were all up and singing and waving their arms in the air, and many of them were speaking in tongues all at the same time. And you know what 1 Corinthians 14 says about that. And we left, I think just as they were beginning to take the offering, the preaching hadn't even started. We left after about an hour and a quarter. But people had already gone forward to be healed and receive the Holy Spirit and everything. People were being slain in the Spirit and all this sort of thing. And this young man realized right away that, you know, he made the right choice in leaving that movement. He has since written a book, first in Swedish, now it's an English translation, about his experience in the Word Faith movement in Sweden. Now, due to the similarities between this holy laughter and hypnosis sessions prove they are the same? No, of course not. The mere fact that there are a number of similarities between any two things does not necessarily mean they are the same. However, you know the saying, if it looks like a duck, talks like a duck, and walks like a duck, and flies like a duck, and swims like a duck, well, maybe you ought to consider it might be a duck. Other manifestations often associated with the holy laughter are also disturbing, especially when one learns they too are found in settings that are anything but Christian. For example, in his article, The Strange Teaching of Rodney Howard Brown, which is published a few years ago in the Quarterly Journal of the Personal Freedom Outreach of St. Louis, G. Richard Fisher quotes Rodney Howard Brown as having written of an experience he had, and I'll read a quotation from that account by Rodney Howard Brown. He says, "I must have called out to God for about 20 minutes that day. The fire of God came on me. It started on my head and went right down to my feet. His power burned in my body and stayed like that for 4 days. I thought I was going to die. I thought he was going to kill me. I was plugged into heaven's electric light supply, and since then my desire has been to go and plug other people in." I think I'll stop the quote right there, but let me go on to a quote from our good friend Benny Hinn. In his book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, he wrote this, "And then, like a child, with my hands raised, I asked, 'Can I meet you? Can I really meet you?' After I spoke to the Holy Spirit, nothing seemed to happen. My body began to vibrate all over. I felt as if I had been translated to heaven." Finally, in an article entitled The Toronto Blessing or the New Wave of Holy Laughter, Reverend Fred Grigg of Australia's Mandate Ministries writes this, and he's not a friend of this movement, as you can imagine from what I'm about to read. He says, "Worth noting is how one pastor currently promoting holy laughter throughout Australia, in a recent two-page magazine article, described the experience in the following way." He said, quote, "One minister, after shaking for about 45 minutes, screamed at the top of his voice, 'Don't touch me, you'll get electrocuted.' Others were on the floor rolling or laughing or shaking under the power of God." That's still the other guy writing. "Of another pastor's experience with whom this pastor said he had prayed for one morning without any powerful manifestations at that time, he said, when he tried to start the meeting in his own church, that night, he was struck dumb, and then all he could do was laugh. The response of this same pastor in answering the question, 'How is it possible that people can be changed by lying on the floor, rolling or laughing or shaking?' is very intriguing." He responds, "Well, if the power of God touches you, it's like 20,000 volts of electricity trying to go through a piece of fuse wire. Something has to give." Compare those three accounts with the following. In his book, King of Cults, E.J. Daniels recounts an incident first related to, Arthur H. Howland concerning the experience he had as a follower of the late George Baker. Many of you probably don't recognize that name, but you will recognize his other name, Father Divine, who claimed to be God in the flesh and had a couple of heavens in apartment buildings in New York City and a few in Philadelphia and a few elsewhere. In Father Divine's paper, The Spoken Word, Arthur Howland describes his experience. He tells of a midnight meeting that took place at the cult's heaven at 20 West 115th Street, New York City. Howland had just finished his work shift in the one building that the organization owned, down the street from this particular heaven, and as he was getting off work, the message went around, Father is speaking. So everybody abandoned this building, went down the block to this other heaven to hear Father Divine speaking. Unable to get into the banquet room where Father Divine was holding forth, Howland went to an upstairs room in an auditorium where Father Divine's voice was being piped in by scratchy sound systems. At first, Howland was put off by the shouted, interjections and so on of the people around him, but as he continued to listen, he was enthralled by the words of Father Divine. As Divine recounted the words of Jesus to the Gadarene demoniac, and he quoted the words, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And it was spelled in all caps, so I had to shout, pardon me. Howland reports in these words, And then I too, so in need of blessing and of quieting, was struck by the lightning. Who can describe it? Who can explain it? There is no earthly explanation, for it is a heavenly experience. The body is on fire. The brain blazes with light. The heart turns over. The lungs contract. Eyes are flooded with tears. What has happened, I long ago gave up trying to find out, but I thought if there were any devils in me when I came in, and maybe there were, they were all gone now. They could not stand the power and the glory and the love of that majestic voice. In each of the preceding instances, people felt like they had just stuck their finger in the light socket or been struck by lightning on a golf course. Three, in a decidedly Christian context, the last, in a decidedly non-Christian context. Can anyone honestly say that what Arthur Howland experienced in the context of a cult led by a false Christ, actually a false God, was essentially different from what was experienced by Rodney Howard Brown, Benny Hinn, and these Australian ministers? What is the difference? They all felt the same experience. If we cannot attribute Howland's experience to the work of the Holy Spirit, how can we attribute the others' experience to it? Is it not more reasonable and more honest to look elsewhere for the explanation? And by the way, the same must be said regarding the practice of throwing or wafting the Holy Spirit on a crowd of people, which I've seen done by Rodney Howard Brown, Benny Hinn, and Reinhard Bonnke, a German transplanted down to South Africa, where they would take their coats off and literally just waft it like this. And whole crowds of people would fall backwards in trance, literally in trance. There's no difference in my understanding between that practice and what the Qigong master did in causing the Qi force to fly around an auditorium, striking people in various places. I'm convinced that this is the only honorable thing to do. Look elsewhere for the explanation. These charismatics are taking the Chicken Little approach to spirituality, by misidentifying their experience based on inadequate evidence. Some time ago, I sent copies of several articles, I emailed them actually, descriptive of the holy laughter phenomenon to a gentleman in Switzerland named Dennis Weir, who heads the Trance Institute. Now this is a man, and this is a qualifier, who basically is pro-trance for certain uses. He's basically a proponent of some of the New Age ideas. At any rate, I asked him for his evaluation of what was described in these articles about the holy laughter phenomenon. I said, is what's happening here simply examples of hypnosis? He wrote back the articles you sent do describe a form of trance, only in part hypnotic, but there are also addictive and centric trances present. These are advanced trance forms. Such trances do generate trance forces of the kind that Rodney Howard Brown describes experiencing. Such trance forces are certainly capable of spreading laughter in the forms that he has described. Such trance forces have nothing to do with God or spirit. They are simply the effect of centric trances. However, many people do not understand these rare forms of trance and attribute the manifestations of these trance forces to personal individual power or to unknown entities. And he names God or the devil or the Holy Spirit or drugs or UFOs. 2. Improperly attributing the effects of these types of trance forces for purposes of exploiting the ignorant is a form of trance abuse. Now, I have no doubt that the men and women associated with this holy laughter phenomenon, and even faith healing and some of the other things, have no intention or even awareness of indulging in trance induction. But I firmly believe this is what they're doing. You don't have to hear the words hypnosis or hypnotist to be hypnotized. All you need is trust in the authority figure who's on the platform or in front of your face, expectation of the phenomenon, desire to have the phenomenon, belief in his authority or power, even if you misidentify it as the Holy Spirit, and you will have the experience. Let me read some of the... Now, some people, I know a lot of Christians would say, hypnosis is simply a demonic force. I'm not convinced that it's that. Although I certainly do believe that demonic forces can make use of hypnosis and other trance-type situations for their own purposes. But let me read you a little bit from a book called Testing the Spirits by Elizabeth L. Hillstrom, who is a professor of psychology specializing in physiological psychology at Wheaton College. On pages 71 and 72, she describes a little bit of how we process information, sensory information. She says all our senses apparently follow the same general rules of operation. Specialized sense organs respond to physical information, light, auditory signals, heat, pressure, and so on, and activate connected neurons. Now, you doctors here, please forgive me. I'm not a doctor, and I do not even play one on television. I'm reading out of a book that is an authority, so if there's anything wrong, please correct me afterwards. At any rate, she says these responses activate connected neurons in the brain. Intricate patterns of impulses are sent to different receiving areas of the brain and are translated into our sensory experiences. Normally, sensory transmission is very accurate, but certain agents, including the psychedelic drugs, can interfere with this process by disrupting neuronal communication. Please pardon the technical terminology here. Just bear with me. Neurons communicate with one another through numerous interconnections known as synapses. Neuronal messages or impulses from one neuron are carried across its synapses to connected neurons by means of specific chemical transmitter substances. There are many different types of transmitters in our bodies. These transmitters are released in carefully controlled quantities because the amount of transmitter determines how vigorously the receiving neurons will respond. If too much transmitter is released, receiving neurons will respond too strongly and add extra impulses to the signal stream, If too little is released, the signal stream will be diminished. Simply put, what she's saying is, if there is a malfunction somewhere in our sensory receiving system in our brains, we will perceive things other than they really appear. Or we will, and it could be visual, it could be auditory, it could be tactile, you know, through our fingers and so on. And so some of these techniques that are used in Eastern groups and the trance induction techniques of a hypnotist, as well as in, I believe, these holy laughter meetings, is causing some kind of malfunction in this transmission of sensory impulses and causing hallucinations, auditory signals, hearing voices in some cases, and on and on, various kinds of phenomena. Early in the film, Captive Mind, the hypnotist, again, the same, actually different, but still a hypnotist, and nothing more than a hypnotist, is shown demonstrating the powers of hypnosis to a university class. While in trance, although appearing wide awake, the young male student who is the subject of the demonstration is made to be absolutely unable to see or hear other people in the room besides himself and the hypnotist. The room is full, but he cannot see them or hear them. Even when he hears the teacher address the others, he asks, "Who are you talking to?" And the teacher replies, "Some students in the room." And the student says, "Where are they?" He literally cannot see them. And the reason he can't see them is because the hypnotist, when he first put him into a mild trance, programmed him to respond to visual cues that when the teacher did a certain thing, namely nod his head forward, the student would go into a deeper trance and at that point would be unable to see or hear anybody else in the room, and he really cannot see or hear them. But then when the hypnotist would drop his head to the left, he's brought out of that deeper trance and now he can see and hear them. Absolutely phenomenal. And it happens instantaneously, just like that. Later, when the hypnotist tells the subject it's time to go, but you can't go out of that door, the subject asks, "Why not?" The teacher answers, "I don't know, why don't you try it?" But when the subject tries to get out of his chair to leave the room, he finds to his chagrin that he cannot get out of his chair. He literally cannot get out of his chair. He can't get off the seat at all. He's stuck. Now, the hypnotist didn't tell him he wouldn't be able to get off his chair. He simply said, "You won't be able to go out of the room." In this young man's brain, while in trance, although a type of trance where he still is able to communicate to the hypnotist, his brain apparently translated that piece of information, "You can't go out of the door," to mean, "You can't get off your chair." And he literally could not get off his chair. Rodney Howard Brown, as I mentioned, in one of his services, in many of his services, actually had people stuck to the floor for many minutes, sometimes up to 6 hours. One case he reports on in a booklet he wrote called Manifesting the Holy Ghost. And here he talks about a lady that was literally stuck to the floor for 6 hours. 6 hours. She could not get off the floor. How does Rodney Howard Brown explain that? Well, according to his presuppositions, he can't say, well, she's stuck to the floor because she's in a hypnotic trance, because that would disqualify most of what he was doing. So what he does is he says, "Oh, this is Holy Ghost glue." Has to give some sort of spiritual explanation to it. Well, what's the difference between this woman being stuck to the floor And this young man stuck to his chair under hypnotic trance. I don't see any difference. Maybe you do. Please tell me afterwards if you do. I don't see any difference. Of course, I'm a layman, so that doesn't count, I suppose, but I don't see any difference there. So could it be that, like the young man in the Captive Minds movie, this lady heard something in the service, I don't know what it might have been, that her brain retranslated to mean, oh, you're stuck to the floor, you can't get off the floor. And that's, her body registered it. She could not get off the floor. Now, there are a number of other phenomena, and I don't have time to go into them, but there are, after I wrote my articles, actually, I got a newsletter in the mail from a man named Oral Steinkamp from, where is he from? Minnesota, Renville, Minnesota. He publishes a paper called The Plumb Line, and this particular one he sent me was the February-March of 97 issue, which deals exactly with the subject matter of my article, and he quotes extensively from a book published in Australia by a man named Nader Mitael, who describes numerous examples and compares them, much like I've been doing, between altered states of consciousness, which includes hypnosis, but other types of trance states as well, and these phenomena in this holy laughter, extreme charismatic experience. Among them, I'll just enumerate some of them, the sense of being, of feeling stretched in both cases. Francis McNutt, in his book, The Overcome by the Spirit, describes such a case where a person supposedly being slain in the spirit in one of John Wimber's vineyard services, felt stretched, as well as the high voltage electricity. This is also experienced under hypnosis. Feelings of heaviness experienced under both hypnosis and the so-called slaying in the spirit experience. Shaking, very common in the holy laughter movement, also very common under hypnosis and other forms of trance induction. Rapid eye movement, seen in both the holy laughter movement experiences and under hypnosis. Tingling and electricity, as I mentioned. My brother just mentioned he felt tingly all over after the hymn. That's not the same thing. You weren't under hypnosis, brother. Neither was anybody else that felt a little bit tingly during that hymn. This is feeling of actually having your finger stuck in the light socket or being hit by a bolt of lightning. Very powerful experience. Other things, loss of memory, very common in under hypnosis. Unless the hypnotist specifically says you will remember what you've experienced, typically you won't if you've been hypnotized. Same thing happens under the Toronto Blessing or this Brownsville Assembly of God, Brownsville Revival in Florida. People cannot remember where they're from. One videotape produced and marketed by the Brownsville Assembly of God in Pensacola is entitled, "Honey, where are we from?" And it shows a woman from the audience being asked, "Where are you from?" And she cannot remember where she's from. And she asks, in a loud voice to her husband in the audience, "Honey, where are we from?" Now, I know as we age, we forget things. Now, I'm forgetting a lot of things myself. I sometimes forget my address. But I still know basically where I'm from. I know I'm from southern Ohio still. And I live in a log cabin in the woods and, you know. But I haven't found that type of amnesia yet. And then feeling drunk. Many times people feel drunk under hypnosis as well as in this holy laughter movement. These things happen, and I know I'm going a little over. I do want to read this one last thing because this is really striking. These things happen not only to people who are fairly genuinely born again, or even nominally Christian, but even to those who are not Christian, even in these Holy Laughter Movement meetings. Let me read a quote from the Plumb Line here. Recently, with the spread of the Toronto Blessing, a journalist by the name of Nick Brown went to investigate the Blessing. Here's what he said of his experience. I found myself beside John Arnott, the pastor of the Toronto church where this was going on. I didn't even see his hand coming as it arced through the air and touched me gently on the forehead. I could feel a palpable shock running through me. Then I was falling backwards as if my legs had been kicked away from underneath me. I hit the floor. I swear this is the truth. Laughing like a drain. Now, maybe that's a British expression. I don't know what laughing like a drain is, but that's what he says. I was on the floor for about 10 minutes. I got up rather dazed, but perfectly happy and relaxed. What happened next was that Pastor Arnott's wife came over and said, "Can I bless you again?" And she put her hand on my forehead, and I fell back down. People knelt down beside me and started to pray over me. I became worried and started to feel sort of an obligational responsibility to them, as if I ought to suddenly spring up and say, "I had found Christ." After experience, that's the end of his quote. After experiencing the blessing, Mick Brown admitted, quote, "I am not and wasn't a practicing Christian before going to Toronto," unquote. Mick Brown drank the so-called new wine, and he was refreshed, and he laughed like a drain. According to their prophetic utterances, Mick Brown experienced what the disciples did at Pentecost. And then Oral Steinkamp adds his comment. He says he received everything they did except Christ. We are rightly skeptical of the unusual experiences of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters, but is there a lesson in this for ourselves? And I think there is. We need to be careful that we do not draw false conclusions from inadequate evidence. In other areas, maybe we're not prone to err in that same direction as they are in these things, but are there areas where we may similarly draw false conclusions from inadequate or inappropriate evidence? Scriptures say, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I think we've heard that a few times already during this conference. And it's well taken. An article I read on my way here by a man named Terry Virgo, who runs a church in Columbia, Missouri. This happened to be from the Charisma magazine of February 1995. An authoritative voice, if there ever was one. This is entitled "Interrupted by the Spirit," and he describes how these phenomena came to his church eventually. And there's a section here with the heading, "Don't Kiss Your Brain Goodbye." I mean, hey, I'm all for that. Don't kiss your brain goodbye. Use it. Romans 12:2 does not read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the removal of your brain, but by the renewal of your mind." And he has about a column and a half here in which he says, in the middle of it, "Moving into the supernatural does not mean you kiss your brain goodbye. What we experience may be amazing outside our normal realm, but we should be able to articulate from the scripture the precedent and the purpose for what is happening." Hey, I firmly agree with him on that point. The only problem is he doesn't offer any scriptural precedent in this article for what was happening. He says we should, but he doesn't do it. Because he can't. There isn't any. And I think we need to reemphasize the fact, as has been over and over in this conference, that the scriptures should be viewed as the final authority for any so-called spiritual experience. If it ain't here, I'm awfully skeptical of that experience. I often tell people at Wellspring, who come to Wellspring, you know, I can't deny that you've had a particular experience, but I can't offer some alternative explanations for that other than the one that you have accepted. And I think we need to be critical thinkers and constantly be evaluating and reevaluating our own experiences to see if they really are of the Holy Spirit or some other spirit. Are they, can they be backed up by the Holy Scriptures? And if not, take a good hard look. You may be dealing with something you really don't want to be. Shall we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us during this conference, and we're looking forward to tomorrow morning as well. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts through the various speakers during the plenary sessions as well as in the workshops this afternoon, and just in the good times of fellowship we've had between sessions as well. Stir our hearts, Lord, to seek you with all of our hearts, that we might walk according to your will, that we might bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might not be lured off after another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. As the Apostle Paul said, the Corinthians were so prone to do. Help us, Father, to stay true to you, to regard the scriptures as our final authority on these matters, and to look long and hard at anything that we cannot back up there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.